Let me address an elephant in the room. If my voice sounds a little strained, it feels a little strained, and I'm hoping that it's more painful for me to speak with a strained voice than it is for you to listen to it. For some reason, I've started this pattern of getting a cold and getting better, and then right when I'm getting better, I lose my voice. And so there's probably some scientific vocal cord thing about that. I guess you've done all your coughing by the time you get better, and that's when most of the strain is put on your voice. So I told my Sunday school class they were getting the best of me today because it's all downhill after talking for 45 minutes in Sunday school and then trying to lead some songs and then preach. Pastor Blanton, you may be the song leader in the afternoon service. What a day to have a singspiration where we're supposed to sing about 6 or 7 songs in the afternoon service. My voice may not survive that. But I am grateful for the opportunity to open the scriptures with you this morning. And so if you're willing to put up with a scratchy sounding voice, I'm willing to labor through the pain of speaking with it. Would you take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Romans to chapter 8. It is our intention to begin the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we really have come to one of the most beloved passages in all of the scriptures. Romans chapter 8 begins with this statement: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is one of the most beloved passages in all of the scripture. Not just verse 1, all of chapter 8. I was telling Allie last week that when you work through a chapter like Romans chapter 7, that is a little complicated and it's a little challenging to understand, your primary concern as a preacher is to understand the passage and to communicate it clearly. Then you come to a chapter like chapter 8 that really isn't difficult to understand, but it's so glorious in its beauty. And the character of the truths it describes are so deep that your concern as a preacher is doing it justice. There is some sense of feeling in this passage in particular that almost anything you say about it is less powerful and less weighty and less significant than just what it says. I mean, there's a part of me that just wants to read through Romans chapter 8 and say, amen, and close it and be done. This really is a high point in all of the scriptures. And because of that, it may be more surprising to us that I think that even Christian people really struggle to live as if these things are true. I think maybe that is more the challenge for us in Romans chapter 8, is not necessarily understanding what Paul is saying. It may not even be believing what Paul is saying. But the challenge for us is living day to day as if we believe these things are true. I think it was that reality that led the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to say this in commenting on Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Lloyd-Jones says, "This is one of the greatest statements of the Scripture, one of the most important for Christian experience and for the health and well-being of the Christian believer." And then he says, "Most of our troubles," he's talking about Christian people, "most of our struggles as Christian people are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse." Do you hear what Lloyd-Jones is saying there? Saying most of the spiritual difficulty in the life of a Christian is our failure to realize or to live daily, live out the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in that way, Romans chapter 8 is going to address our tendency to respond to our remaining sin with guilt and shame. One writer has put it this way, we tend to sin and we think, real Christians don't struggle with sin the way that I do. Did you almost feel like Romans chapter 7 was a bit of an anticlimax? That after saying, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And Paul says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives me the victory. He goes back to the conflict. You know, the Spirit, life in the Spirit, and life in the flesh. And so in that way, Romans chapter 8 is going to come in verse 1 and say, there is no condemnation. Even in that struggle between the Spirit and the flesh, even our sin that remains, there is no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. And so it addresses our tendency to respond to our remaining sin with crippling guilt and shame. But I'll tell you that chapter 8 also confronts our tendency to excuse those sins that we continue to indulge. Again, the writer that I mentioned said, this could be communicated this way. Real Christians are human and sin just the same way everyone else does. You see those two temptations in the Christian life? To respond to remaining sin by saying, wait, a real Christian wouldn't struggle with sin like I do. And to be bound in guilt and shame. But the temptation on the other hand to say, well, you know what, real Christians, we're human. And we sin just like everybody else does. And kind of excuse the sin that remains in us. It is Romans chapter 8 that challenges us to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so it's my prayer for myself and my prayer for you that as we move through Romans chapter 8, we're going to slow down a little bit. I'll just tell you right now. We're going to slow down a little bit as we move through chapter 8. That the Lord would take these truths and that He would minister them to our hearts. That He would convince us of their truth and that He would give us the grace to live every day as if these things really are so. And so as we prepare to read these first four verses together, would you bow with me and we'll pray and together we will ask the Lord to accomplish that very thing. Let's pray together. Father, we have joined with the Apostle Paul in this cry of desperation, who will deliver us? And Father, not just who will deliver us from our condemnation, for we recognize in the gospel of Jesus Christ the promise of eternal salvation. But Father, we cry out, who will ultimately deliver us from this body of death? And Father, we affirm with the Apostle Paul that we respond in thanks to you because Jesus Christ is our deliverer. And yet we struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle to respond rightly to the sin that remains in us. We need the ministry of your Spirit through your word. And particularly this morning, in your providence, you have determined that we need these verses. And so, Father, I pray that you would minister these verses to us truly and with power, that we would be changed by the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we even move into chapter 8, almost at all, you'll notice a word here, therefore. And I do want to pose a question for us. What is he pointing back to when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? This has been puzzling to some people because the statement that he makes right before this is, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that statement doesn't seem to lead to the conclusion, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's my struggle. Although I do think that verse 1 of chapter 8 answers that struggle. Our tendency to view ourselves as sinning in a way that is unusual or out of bounds, we need to be reminded that there is no condemnation. But I do think that Paul is still pointing back to chapter 7. We already considered the phrase right before the one we've read, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That seems to make good sense. Who will deliver us from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I think there's another reason here in this passage to see Paul pointing back to chapter 7. Look at what he says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, where have we heard that? That was one of the central ideas of chapter 7, was that God gave the law, and the law is just, and it's right, and it's good, but there are things God never intended the law to do. There are things the law can't do. And Paul picks up that theme here in chapter 8. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I'll point out one more connection to chapter 7. And that is in verse 6 of chapter 7. The Apostle Paul points to the new way of life for a Christian. That we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And throughout the rest of his discussion of our struggle against sin in chapter 7, he never again mentioned the Spirit of God. Now he comes to chapter 8, and the Spirit of God is referred to with greater concentration in this passage than any other passage in the New Testament. There is no passage in the New Testament that refers to the Holy Spirit as many times in as few verses as this passage. And so in that sense, the therefore is pointing back to chapter 7, demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is the answer to our struggle against the sin that remains in us. But there does seem to be another connection. Some people reading the book of Romans read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where the Apostle Paul is exulting in our assurance to stand before God, and they view the discussion in chapter 6 of sin and the discussion in chapter 7 of the law as almost an aside, almost a parenthesis. And they hear in chapter 8 the Apostle Paul returning to this topic of our confident assurance in Christ. And one of the things that is pointed out is that chapter 8 begins with no condemnation. That's the language of assurance. And how does it end? It ends with no separation. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in that way, you could come to chapter 8 and say, okay, it is about the Spirit, but there is an overarching sense of assurance here that connects back to chapter 5. You want another option? Some people look at that, therefore, and they say, you know what, this really goes all the way back to the very beginning of the book. And in some ways, chapter 8 stands as a summary of all of the teaching that the Apostle Paul has done in his letter up to this point. His overriding concern has been to answer the question, how can unrighteous people be reconciled to a perfectly righteous God? And the answer to that question is that God gives them His righteousness. God gives His righteousness to those people through His Son. But that's not the end of Paul's answer. He goes on to say, then God produces His righteousness in them by His Spirit. Do you see that? What is God doing? He is giving His righteousness to people who believe Him through His Son. And then He is producing His righteousness in them by His Spirit. And in that sense, chapter 8 really is a summary of everything Paul has taught up to this point. If you know me very well, you know what my answer is going to be to which one of these is right. Folks, it's all of them. The Apostle Paul is a gifted enough writer that he doesn't write a chapter like chapter 8 and accomplish one thing. Is there a connection back to chapter 7 and the conflict that we face between the spirit and the flesh and the resources that we need to overcome sin? Certainly. And in that sense, you could say chapter 8 is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But does chapter 8 take that truth about the Holy Spirit and highlight the assurance and the confidence that the believer has? Absolutely. And when you look at chapter 8 in that light, you connect it back to chapter 5 and you say this chapter really is about assurance. I mean, if somebody came to me and said Romans chapter 8 is about the believer's confidence and assurance, I would not say to them, no, it's about the Holy Spirit. Because it's about both things. What if somebody said, you know, Romans chapter 8 really serves as a summary of everything Paul has said in his letter up to this point? What would we say? Well, yeah, that's really true. I just want us to see the depth of the passage that we're entering into. The Apostle Paul is going to point us to the Spirit. He's going to communicate the great assurance that God's gift to us of His Spirit brings. And in doing that, he is going to summarize the very concern of the entire letter. That by faith in Jesus Christ, God is providing His righteousness to us in our position before God, reconciled to Him. And then for those who have been reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, God is going to begin producing His righteousness in them by the particular ministry of His Holy Spirit. Okay, we get that? Look at this label in verse 1. No condemnation. This is what Lloyd-Jones is saying Christians struggle to fully realize. This is the label that God hangs over those who are in Jesus Christ. What is the sign that is hanging over you if you are in Jesus Christ? It is that you are not condemned. Do we believe that? Do we live as if that is true? This really is the overarching idea of the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then that label, that heading, that sign, that status, no condemnation, is what Paul is going to explain in the following three verses. And I want to show that to you before we get into these verses in depth. Look at the first word of verse 2. For. So he's just said, no condemnation, verse 2, for. Explanation. Look at the first word of verse 3. What is it? For. We can talk in here, that's okay. If I lose my voice, at least you all can still talk. Okay? Verse 2, 4. Verse 3, 4. Verse 4, what does he say? In order that. That's a statement of purpose. So do you see that? The passage starts out with no condemnation. And then in the following three verses, the Apostle Paul is going to explain that status with the repetition, for, in order that. One more point I want to make before we move systematically through the passage is that in each of those sections marked out by four, and in order that, there is something described, there's an action described that God has done. There is a work of God that is at the center of each of those expressions that comes after no condemnation. I want to show this to you. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has done what? Has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Do you see that that is the center of that section? It is that action. The law of the Spirit of life has done what? Set you free. Okay? What about verse 3? You actually have to go a little while before you get to the action, the work of God. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He did what? He condemned sin in the flesh. Do you see this? Not condemned. For God has set you free. For God has condemned sin. In order that, what is the action in verse 4? The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. Do you see that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. No condemnation. Because God has set you free. He has condemned sin. And He has done this so that the righteous requirement would be fulfilled in you. I just want you to see that as we set out. This is the structure of the passage. It's pretty dense. There's a lot going on here. And it's helpful to find the center of each of these verses, the work of God that is described here. So let's look at the first one. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what is he referring to by the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death? Most of the time when the Apostle Paul uses the word law in the book of Romans, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. But that doesn't seem to fit the context here when he talks about the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. These are two things that are opposed to each other. And actually, his most recent reference to the law, at the end of chapter 7, he was using that expression to talk about a ruling principle, a binding authority. He described in chapter 7 this law that is waging war against our members, the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so it seems here that he is describing the binding authority of the Spirit of life and the binding authority of sin and death. And that actually makes good sense here. What does the Spirit bring to those who place faith in Jesus Christ? He brings life. What does sin bring? Sin brings death. That's what Paul is describing in opposition to one another. The Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And what has the Spirit of life done for you? He set you free. And I think our translators of our English Standard Version have rightly capitalized the word Spirit in verse 2. Why have they done that? Because they recognize here a reference to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit Himself. It is the Spirit of life who has set us free from the law of sin and death. Do you see that? There's one more little phrase in that verse we have not considered yet. How has the Spirit of life done that? In Christ. Do you see that? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, and he has done that for those who are in Christ. That is why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because you have been set free from the binding authority of the law of sin and death. Sin brought you death. The Spirit of God brings you life. Do you see the assurance this should give you? Some time ago, I was at a lecture listening to a church history professor, and he made this statement that just struck me. I've thought about it ever since, and I'm growing in my realization of this statement's truth. He said, you know what is fundamentally different about a Christian and a non-Christian? What is fundamentally different about a person who is in Christ and a person who is not in Christ? It is their possession of the Spirit of God. Do you realize that? The fundamental difference between a person who is in Christ and a person who is not in Christ is that the one who is in Christ possesses the Spirit of life. If you're in Christ today, God has come to dwell in you by His Spirit. And when His Spirit came, His Spirit brought you life. That's what Paul is saying here. That is our ground of assurance. This is our ground of assurance. God has provided you His life-giving Spirit, and He has done that as a fundamental evidence of your new position in Christ by faith. That is what God has done for you. And when we see the Spirit of God producing life in us, when we see the Spirit of God working and producing His fruit in us, that evidence of the presence of the Spirit is evidence of our position in Jesus Christ. And so when you struggle against sin, and you are tempted to think a real Christian wouldn't struggle like this, you look to see the evidence of the Spirit of life at work in you. And that gives you assurance that you are in Christ. The Apostle Paul is going to go on in this chapter to make this point even more explicitly, that those who have Christ have the Spirit, and those who do not have Christ do not have the life-giving Spirit of God. Look at verse 3, another 4. How does that in Christ aspect of our salvation work? What is so significant about being united with Jesus Christ that it accomplishes this kind of freeing from the law of sin and death? Do you see how Paul describes this? What has God done through Jesus Christ? He describes this in terms that maybe sound a little unusual to us, that God has condemned sin. And you think about that. What did Paul just say in verse 1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because in Christ, God has actually passed condemnation on sin. And again, we might not phrase it that way, but that is how the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, describes it. He says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Do we recognize that from chapter 7? The law can do a lot of things. It can reveal to you the character of God. It can expose and exacerbate sin, helping you to realize the desperation of your condition. It can bring conviction to you so that you fall down before God. The law can do all of those things. What can the law not do? It cannot deal with your sin. It can't bring you salvation from sin. It can't bring you sanctification from sin. The law can't do that. Paul says God has done what the law could not do. That's great news for us. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And he did it by sending his son. Whatever that means, that God condemned sin in the flesh, whatever that means, at the end of the verse, we know this. The law couldn't do that. The law couldn't condemn sin. And whatever it means, God did it how? By sending his own son. And how did God send his son? Look at what Paul says here. In the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you see that as a carefully worded statement? There is something of a tightrope that the Apostle Paul is walking here in reference to the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. On the one hand, Paul could just say he sent his son to become a human being. But it's as if Paul wants us to recognize that Jesus fully entered the human condition. I mean, to say that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He fully entered the difficulty of our human condition. But what's the other word Paul uses? Does he say that God sent his son into sinful flesh? What's he say? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Is that an important word? Because Paul wants us not to be confused. He wants us to understand that Jesus did not sin. Do you see this? This is a carefully worded statement from the Apostle Paul. That what God did is that he sent his son who fully entered the human condition. But he did that without being personally guilty of sin. This is what Paul is communicating. Do we understand the shattering ramifications of that? The willingness of the Father to send his own Son, and the willingness of the Son to go in the likeness of sinful flesh. I was reading some quotations this week, actually in preparation for our worship theme, that Jesus is the healer. And in a sermon on one of the passages in the Gospels about Jesus healing, J.C. Ryle goes at great lengths to talk about how Jesus, in his incarnation, entered into the experience of sick people, and that he drew near to people who had illnesses and injuries, and some of them were gross. Do you like being around sick people? Do you like seeing gross things? Have you ever thought about, this is just one little sliver of what the incarnation meant for our Savior, is that he drew near to people who were sick. He drew near to people who had gross ailments, and he didn't hold himself aloof from them. He came down and he confronted demons. He came down and he was lied about. He was maligned. He was hated. He was surrounded by people sinning. Have you thought about that? That the Creator of the universe, the beloved Son, the second person of the Godhead, came and was surrounded by people who were sinning and sick and hated him. He fully entered our human condition. And he did it without personally being guilty of sin. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Would you do that? Now be honest. Be honest. Would you do that? Sometimes I don't like putting a Band-Aid on my kid because I don't like blood and I don't want to see the gross blood. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that for our best friend, let alone our worst enemies. Why would Jesus do this? The answer is in the text. Whatever condemning sin means, the law couldn't do it. God did it by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Three little words. And for sin. What does that mean? That God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That is the language of substitution. That Jesus came because of sin. His own sin? No, He didn't have any of His own sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh for whose sin? For your sin. And for my sin. Why did Jesus do all of those things that you wouldn't do and that I wouldn't do? Why did He do that? He did it because of your sin. He did it because of my sin. He did it because that was what was necessary. That was what was necessary to deal with your sin. You remember we said the law can't deal with sin. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He came to deal with sin, what the law could not do. And in His righteous life that perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and in His sacrificial death, substituting for you in the place of your condemnation and your judgment, what did God do through Jesus Christ? God condemned sin. It's as if God put sin in the courtroom. God put sin on trial. And God passed the verdict against sin, condemned. And do you see that Paul says God did that in the flesh? What does he mean? He did it through the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. In the bodily, human person of Jesus Christ, God condemned sin. We would say it, God dealt with sin. Did your parents ever say this to you, I'll deal with you? Or I'll deal with you later, right? God dealt with sin through Jesus Christ. This work of grace that the Apostle Paul has been describing for us, this work that the law could not accomplish, God has accomplished by condemning sin itself through Christ's sacrificial work that was only possible through Christ's incarnation. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for your sin. And by doing so, God has condemned sin. Can I just pause for a moment and point at the description of the work of the Trinity in this passage? Throughout this passage, you have described the work of God, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. Do you see that here? What God has done, what God has done in Christ through His Spirit. Do you see here the depth of the character of God, our triune God? Do you see here God's commitment to rescue us from our sin? Do you respond to passages like this in worship? I think sometimes we read a passage like that and our attitude, and not necessarily wrong, but our attitude is, I'm glad Jesus did that for me so that I could escape that condemnation. And again, is that a right response? Well, yeah. But do we ever move from that response to worshiping the all-wise, the all-great, the all-loving triune God, who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has rescued us from the results and the condemnation of our own sinful choices? Praise to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, last one. He breaks the pattern of four and four, and he gives us a purpose statement in verse four. God has done all of this gracious action of God, the work of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit that has resulted in no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God has done all of this for what purpose? Now, you could say, well, he's done it for his glory. Is that true? Absolutely. At the end of the day, the ultimate purpose for all things is the glory of God. But there are purposes that lead to God's glory. This is kind of true in the life of a church. You could say, well, what is the purpose of the church? And somebody might say, well, the purpose of the church is worship. Or the purpose of the church is evangelism. Or the purpose of the church is discipleship. Is that true? And then somebody comes along and goes, no. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. And you go, okay, all right, yeah, yes, okay. We worship for what purpose? To glorify God. We evangelize for what purpose? So that God gets the glory. We build believers up in their faith for what purpose? So the ultimate purpose of all things is for God to receive the glory. But here, the Apostle Paul is going to describe one of the purposes of God leading to his glory. Do you see that? God has done all of this work of grace in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's an interesting statement. What does that mean? And considering the overall message of the book of Romans, we might come to that passage and automatically assume that what Paul is talking about is Jesus Christ fulfilling the law for us, giving us his righteousness, so that in that sense, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And is that true? That is true. This is one of the main concerns of the book of Romans, is to communicate that truth. But look at what Paul says immediately after this. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul immediately pivots from the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us to talk about not our justification, but to talk about our life in Christ, our continuing sanctification, our growth in Christian maturity, that we would walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I also think it's interesting that he describes this relationship to the law as the righteous requirement of the law. Like there's one overarching requirement here. And so people go back and forth on this. I'll just tell you, in my opinion, I think the Apostle Paul is describing the ongoing growth of a Christian in fulfilling the moral character, the righteous requirement of God's moral law. And he does that as his Spirit produces a walk in us that rejects the walk of the flesh. Do you see that? You say, are you just pulling that out of thin air? Well, later on in this very chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to say that God has predestined and chosen and worked in us for the purpose that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Maybe it would be helpful for us to actually see that passage. Look in the Scriptures with me. Chapter 8, drop down to verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you see here that the purpose of God in saving you is connected to God's intention to make you like Jesus Christ? Do I need to say that again? God's purpose in saving you is connected to His intention to make you like Jesus Christ. And I think one of the reasons that we come to a passage like the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us and we struggle to know, is that talking about our salvation or is that talking about our growth in Christ? The reason it's difficult for us is because God, those things have a shared purpose in the mind of God. God has justified you so that He will sanctify you. And I just want to take a moment and help us see how this fulfills God's intention for humanity. God created Adam and Eve in His image, after His own likeness, as the capstone of His creation. And God gave Adam and Eve this earth to rule over, underneath His authority, as His unique representatives in His likeness. What messed all of that up? Sin. Did sin eradicate the image of God in mankind? No. We know that because after the flood, when the Lord is talking to Noah, He connects some of the rules that He gives to Noah to the fact that man is made in the image of God. All the way in the New Testament, in James's letter, He connects how we treat one another to the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. The image of God was not eradicated in man after the fall of sin, but it was warped. It was twisted. It was damaged so that humanity no longer accurately reflects the character and the greatness of our Creator. Now, how did God respond to that? Did He say, well, ball the whole thing up and throw it away? Start over. Is that what God did? God determined that His intention in creation would not be thwarted. Do you understand this? God's authority as a creator is on the line here. God's intention to create a world where His image bearers rule justly as representatives of His greatness and His character, God's intention will not be thwarted. And so how can it be fulfilled? It is fulfilled by God as He saves people from their sin. And then He conforms them back to His likeness. Do you see that? The very thing that was marred in the fall is what God is restoring through Jesus Christ. And He's doing that in you right now. If you are in Christ, God is doing that right now. He is restoring His image in you, so that to a greater and greater degree, you accurately reflect the brilliance, the wisdom, and the greatness of His own character. And there is a day coming when He will complete that process instantly. And you will again perfectly reflect the character of God. Did you know He's going to do the same thing to the earth? Our hope is that there's a day coming when God is going to purge and remake this earth. And God's intention in creation will be fulfilled. He will be represented by His image bearers who will rule over His creation in righteousness for all of eternity. Do you see that? God's purpose in saving you is connected to His intention to restore His image in you. Folks, that's where all of this is headed. Do you see that? All of this is headed to the restoration of God's character and His image in you for all of eternity. But God begins that work when? He begins that work when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. He starts picking away at your pride and your rebellion, at your stubbornness and your sin. He works by His Spirit and through His Word and through the fellowship of your believing brothers and sisters. And He's remaking you and restoring His image in you. And I just got to say, from my point of view, my problem is I got to get with the program. Have you ever said to somebody, you know, I can't want that for you? You got to want this for yourself. I wonder how much we live wanting the image of God restored in us. That's what God's doing. That's what God saved us to accomplish. He saved us to glorify Himself by restoring His image in us. We got to get with the program. Our problem is that we don't desire, sometimes we struggle desiring for ourselves what God desires for us. God's purpose in justification is directly related to your continued growth in the image of Christ by the power of His Spirit. That's what God is doing. God is restoring us to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glorious grace. What a privilege to have our master craftsman, our Creator, working to remake us and to reshape us so that we once again accurately reflect His skill as our Creator. Is that what you desire for yourself? Parents, is that what you desire to see God do in your children? To restore His image in them? Sometimes I think we were so ensnared by sin that it's hard for us really to believe there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no condemnation. And there's no condemnation because God has given us His Spirit. And because God has given us His Spirit, we can overcome sin. And so we grow in grace and we serve God not out of guilt, not out of fear, but we grow in grace and we fight against sin and we serve God out of love and gratitude for what He alone has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, would You help us to truly believe these things, to live believing them, and to orient our life around these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.